How many of you have ever played the game Balderdash? Anybody know that game? Okay, in this game, you're given a word and you make up a definition, and then everybody kind of reads their definition and you try to figure out what the right definition is. We found it to be a great family game, and we've had a few great moments with it. One time in particular, the word was, I don't know exactly what the word was, it was something along the lines of womb, and my brother-in-law chose to write what Mary and Joseph couldn't find in Bethlehem. As in, there was no womb for them in the inn. Now, the funny part about that was he wrote it like that. My sister, his wife, corrected it as she read it. And she said, what Mary and Joseph couldn't find in Bethlehem. He said, no, read it again. You're not supposed to tell people it's yours, but read it again. What Mary and Joseph couldn't find in Bethlehem. Read it again. Finally, she got to what Mary and Joseph couldn't find in Bethlehem. No womb. Anyway, definitions are important. And so there are a few definitions in today's message in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. Again, we've seen that John writes in cycles, and so the topic that he brings up at the end of chapter 2 shows up again at the beginning of chapter 4. And so we are going to talk about some definitions as we move forward. The first one, the definition of the word world as it shows up in Scripture. Which of these might it be? The physical world, the created order, all of humanity, mankind is referred to as the world, or this invisible spiritual system of evil over which Satan is governing? And the answer is yes. In Scripture, all three of these things are used. But today, in 1 John particularly, we're going to be looking at that third definition, this invisible spiritual system of evil. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. If you have your Bible with you, if you have your Bible app on your phone, otherwise silence your cell phone, please. Chapter 2, verse 15. We'll read those three verses, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father, the love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, with its lust, is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. You can't draw a line and say, well, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You can't dabble in it. You can't pick and choose some of those things that are part of Satan's realm and say they're okay. We can't withdraw from the world, but we must not love it. That desire for it, that way of putting it first in our lives. We cannot love it. Why? Because verse 16 tells us, for everything that belongs to the world is not from the Father, but it's from the world, from this system of evil. Now, John also makes it clear at the end of verse 15, that it's black and white. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. These past few weeks in 1 John, we've been talking about how John continually writes in black and white. The first week, we talked about how he separated what was light and life and how we walk when we know God versus what was darkness and death and what we say we do and what we say we believe but we don't really do, where we disregard sin and we deny sin and we defame God, all those things, this black and white distinction. And now it's this distinction about what should be important in our lives. Do not love the world or anything in the world. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. You can't have it both ways. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 6:24. It says, no one can serve two masters. In that particular case, he was talking about you can't serve God and mammon or money, material things. But the same is true here. You can't serve God and serve the world. Elijah made it clear in 1 Kings when he was on Mount Carmel facing down the prophets of Baal. He told the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Will you serve God or will you serve the world? Will you love God or will you love the world? What's it going to be? Have you made your decision yet? So let's go a little bit deeper. What's included in the world that we're not to love? John gives us three categories. What's not to love? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle. Now, the lust of the flesh, actually the word lust in this context or the word that is used, is really just an issue of desire. In itself, it is not wrong. There's a desire, but it's a desire for our flesh, that we want to respond to what our flesh wants, what our body wants. In a broken and fallen world ruled by Satan, even our body and our own flesh has desires that are opposed to God's work in our lives. Actually, the things we desire are not always opposed to God's work in themselves. It's just that they're taken out of balance. They're taken out of place in inappropriate ways, at inappropriate levels. Things that are okay, so to speak, they're actually probably amoral. There's nothing right or wrong about them, but we take them out of balance, and so they come in conflict with what God wants to do in our lives. They become too important in us. We love them rather than love God, and so we see the lust of the flesh. This lust of the flesh is often thought of as focusing on sexual appetites, and that's an appropriate way to look at it. That is one of the issues, lustful thoughts and actions, promiscuity, pornography. These are all not to be part of our lives, but they're also not all that is included in this idea of lust of the flesh. Other areas of our flesh's desire can be magnified to an inappropriate and sinful level as well. Desire for food to an inappropriate balance. It's more important to us. We would call it gluttony, perhaps. Or some other issue related to food that has control over us, a control over our emotions. A desire for sleep or the avoidance of work, we might call it laziness. That's a desire of our flesh. We don't want to go do that work. We don't want to go serve. We don't want to whatever that thing is because our flesh wants to hold us back. And lastly, addictions to food, drink, or drugs. Things that are out of balance. Is it wrong to have food? No. Is it wrong to have too much? Yes. Where's the line? We have to ask God about that. We have to love Him so much that His presence in our lives guides us and it flows out of us and it gives us direction in these areas of our life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. This is when we see something that we want. Someone else has it and we want it for ourselves. We see things that are enticing to us. Perhaps it's not a complete understanding, but it's directionally correct to think of this as coveting. I see it and I want it for me. More, I want better, I want richer, I want easier, I want more beautiful, I want more valuable, more for me. Lust of the eyes and the pride in one's lifestyle. To some degree, this may be an umbrella over the other two. It's the root of Satan's initial sin was pride. I will be like God. When we're proud in our own lifestyle, we want prestige, we want power, we want position, we want to be, we're pretty important, we want people to know it. Pride in one's lifestyle. I want people to know me, to serve me, to fear me. I want to be God in my own life is what it amounts to. Pride in my lifestyle. So these three influences, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle, are not from the Father, but they're from the world. Do not love the world or anything of the world. The world is against us because it is under the rule and control of Satan. Now, there's a theological question about that. Before Jesus was ascended to heaven, he said, "All authority has been given to me." He had conquered Satan at that point, but he has not yet taken full control in that regard. Satan still has activity. He still has some power when we allow him to. And so we have to be careful against the world. We have to make sure that we are not allowing the world to use our flesh to stir desires to a point where they're out of balance, so that we pursue them rather than pursuing God. James tells us that we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. These things come from within us. It's Satan can tempt us, he can put the option in front of us, but he can't make us do that. We allow it to happen in ourselves, which tells us that with the Spirit in us, we can have control over it. 1 John 2:1 says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We can't do that in our own power, but only through the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be surprised at all that Satan uses this approach, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, because these three areas of temptation all show up in probably the two most famous temptations in Scripture, and probably you're familiar with them. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan speaks to Eve, points out this fruit, and when Eve saw that it was good for food, for her flesh, when she saw that it was delightful to look at, lust of the eyes, something she saw and she wanted for herself. When she saw that it was good for wisdom, I will be more like God when I have wisdom. When she was tempted with these three areas, she failed. Genesis chapter 3. But in Luke chapter 4, these same three areas show up in the temptation of Christ. Satan, Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, not eating anything, Jesus was hungry. And so the first temptation was the lust of the flesh. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry? Eat something. It's right there. It's within your power to do. Turn these stones into bread. And Satan took him up on a high pinnacle, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Look around you. See, isn't this what you want? Don't you see something that you want? Lust of the eyes. And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, why don't you just jump off, because Scripture says that the angels won't let you hurt your foot, and you'll land safely. And what kind of fame would that bring you? What kind of pride would that build in you if you would just demonstrate God's power in your life? Jesus responded to each of these things with Scripture. I know God. I know His Word. And here's what it says. And that's why I'm not going to fall to your temptation. These areas of temptation are Satan's standard fare. In fact, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. No temptation is in front of you that you can't stand up against, with the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Let's continue with verse 17, or go back to verse 17. It says, the world with its lust, with its desires, is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. So is it the world's way, or it's God's will? Which will it be? Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. We know from this that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Last week, we learned that because of Christ's sacrifice for us, the darkness is passing away and the true light is coming. It's the beginning of the end. It is the last hour. John's talking to the children here, those who are not spiritually mature. They're still trying to get a grasp of how we struggle against this temptation in our lives. It's the last hour. Christ has completed His work, and so we're in the last days in that regard. Now, those last days are longer than we would have perhaps expected them to be with that terminology. It's the last hour. When's He coming? It's been a couple thousand years. We don't understand all the timing issues around that, but we know that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, the battle was done, or the war was won, and yet we're still in this battle until He returns. So what's He talking about when He says Antichrist? You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Generally speaking, we often use that prefix of anti to mean against. Those things that are against Christ. Satan, there's no question, Satan is against Christ. But it can also mean substituting for or displacing. So again, this idea that there are things in the world that of themselves are not evil, it's the fact that they try to displace Christ in our lives. They try to displace our faith. They try to distract us from what we should be focused on. Antichrist is coming, opposing Christ or taking the place of Christ. Verse 19, they, those who oppose Christ and deny His deity, went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear, so that we would know. John's constantly writing, so you'd know this. I want you to know. Listen to this. When you see this, you'll know that. They went out from us so that it may be made clear that none of them belongs to us. The fact that they left our fellowship is evidence that they did not belong, that they are not now nor never truly were holding to the truth. And this is the evidence that they are, in fact, false teachers, and we should not have anything to do with them. Again, these false teachers came into the churches that John is writing to and began to teach that Jesus wasn't really God. They taught that the flesh was evil, but the spirit was holy, and so it didn't matter. They were so separated, it didn't matter what the flesh did, so you could sin all you wanted because what was important was your spirit. And these are those who, in denying Christ in that way, prove themselves to not be holding to the truth. But you, verse 20, black and white, they don't belong because they don't believe the right thing, they don't believe right, they don't accept or believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Again, we've talked about this anointing. There's some different understandings about what it is. I think the most clear or the easiest to grasp is that idea of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. We are sealed with Him. He lives within us. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. The false teachers were claiming that they had this special knowledge. If you knew what we knew, then you'd believe what we believe. John says, no, they're false. You have an anointing from the Holy One. That's evidence that you belong to God, and you have knowledge. You know what you need to know. It's been taught to you. All of you have knowledge. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. So John is holding truth up. He says, you know what you need to know. Hold on to that truth. Don't be dissuaded or distracted or deceived by those who would teach something different. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word. You are not ignorant. You have everything you need to walk in the light and to be in fellowship with God. I'm not writing to tell you something you don't know, but to remind you and encourage you that you do know. Don't let them convince you that you don't know the truth. You do know the truth. John wants to make it so clear to them that they know what they need to know so that they can know God. Verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. So the one who denies Jesus is the Messiah, is a liar. He is Antichrist. He can't know God and yet deny Jesus. It's a package deal. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Now this foreshadows our talking. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the exclusivity of Christ, that only through Christ can we be reconciled to God. Those that claim they worship the same God that we do, yet deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they're Antichrists. They are liars. Those other religions that claim to worship the same God we do but don't accept who Jesus is, John says they are Antichrist. They are liars. We know that they don't have the Father because they don't have the Son. Clear evidence. Again, John gives us tests that we can use to evaluate ourselves, are we where we're supposed to be, and to evaluate others, whether we should trust them or not, whether we should believe what they say. This is one of them. If they deny that Jesus is the Son, if they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, then they don't have the Father. They don't worship the same God that we do. From here, John continues into another section in chapter 2, verses 24 to 29, that really could have been included in last week's discussion about assurance, talking about remaining in Him. But it follows well here because he's just talked about these who do not belong. And he wants you to know that you know the truth. And so he goes into verse 24, assuring us that we are where we're supposed to be. Verse 24, what you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. Don't give it up. Don't believe something different. What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. So if we remain, if we hold fast, if we persevere to the end, then we give evidence that we truly are God's children and not like those who went out because they didn't belong to us. Verse 25, and this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. Now again, as we're hearing from John, we look back into the gospel. What does John understand eternal life to be? What does he understand that to mean? In John 17, John records Jesus' what we refer to as his high priestly prayer, where he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for each of us that we would believe. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." So have I said it enough yet? Our goal, our purpose, God's plan for us is that we would know him. When we know him, then these other things flow out of us. When we know him, when we believe right, then we will live right. We'll walk in the light. We'll love right. We'll love our brothers. All that comes out of knowing him. The goal, the first point that we should be looking at, not checking off the box, do I do this right? Do I love my brother? That's down the list. That's evidence of whether or not you know God. That is our goal. So don't settle for checking off the boxes of knowledge or obedience or even showing love to others. Those all come as evidence that we know him and that we have eternal life. Verse 26, "I've written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Again, one of the purposes of John's writing is to warn his friends. "Dearly beloved, dear children, my darlings, watch out for these who would mislead you." These things, I write to you these things. Oops. "Those who go out from us did not belong to us. Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are liars. They're antichrist. They can't have the Father if they don't have the Son, but they are trying to deceive you. But you remain in the Son and the Father." So John then continues this theme of remaining in the next few verses. He uses the term remain or abide or stay or remain steadfast 6 times in these 6 verses. Continuing with verse 27. "The anointing you receive from him remains in you." The Holy Spirit doesn't come and then go and then come back and go again. There are times when we hold up our hands and don't allow him to have the influence in our lives, the power in our lives that he desires and deserves, but he doesn't go anywhere. "The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you." That's not to say we don't need teachers. That's to say that when the Holy Spirit is in us, he allows us to evaluate what is right. If someone begins to teach you something other than what you've learned, something other than what Scripture says, listen to the Spirit, not to their teaching. You don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. There is no darkness in him. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, they are one God. God is light and there is no darkness in him. His anointing teaches you about all things and is true, is not a lie. And just as he has taught you, remain in him. Stay steadfast. This idea of consistency. There are other places in Scripture where it talks about when we doubt, we're tossed around like on waves. There's no consistency. John is saying, just stay fast. The Holy Spirit is in you. Remain in him. Remain in the Son. Remain in the Father. The anointing remains in us. We are sealed with him, and God's words and purposes are sure. We don't need other teachers and new knowledge, but we need to allow the anointing to deepen our understanding of all things that are true. Verse 28, "So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have boldness and not be ashamed at him at his coming." Ashamed before him at his coming. "If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him." When Jesus comes, we can have boldness. We can have confidence before him, unashamed before him, because we have remained in him, believing rightly, living rightly, loving rightly. All of this is evidence that we have remained in him, as will all who have been born of him remain in him. So let's go back to our discussion about the Antichrist, these enemies of God, the beginning of chapter 4, those that would deceive or mislead us. In the context that's the beginning of chapter 4, therefore it follows the end of chapter 3, where John has just said that the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. So the Holy Spirit, capital S, Spirit, has been given to us so that we would know that we are in him. But we're also reminded last week that Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. And elsewhere, Scripture tells us that he himself masquerades as an angel of light. So how are we supposed to know which spirit we're to be listening to? How do we know? 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. This is the test we're supposed to use. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Pretty straightforward. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now. Here again, this is one of those specific heresies that John is trying to address. He appears to be exposing those who claim that Jesus was not truly God and man. John, in fact, is in nearly every mention of Jesus' name in 1 John, talks about Jesus Christ. Never just talks about Jesus. The false teachers were teaching that there was a man named Jesus upon whom the Spirit of Christ came and dwelt for a time and then left. So John says, no, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. They go together because he is one, both God and man. Make no mistake, John wants us to know that Jesus is God and that he was a man, that he might take our place for us. It appears from context here that John is speaking of false teachers when he talks about the spirits who claim that Jesus is or is not the Messiah, or is not come in the flesh. Verse 4, but you... Okay, again, this is the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard that he's coming, he's already in the world, but you, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Work on that one with me. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4, 4. Oh, come on, you got to say the reference. 1 John 4:4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Isn't that a great promise? Think about it. Any struggle you come up against and you say, gee, how is God going to do? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Every time. 1 John 4:4. Verse 5. They are from the world. They, the Antichrist, the false teachers, they are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Okay, remember that? That came from the first part of this message. They're from the world. What they say is from the world. Don't love it. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. Why wouldn't the world listen to them? They're just as deceived as they are. They're all having this little party off to the side about what is not true. And they're fine with it because they don't know any better, because they live in darkness. They are blind. They don't even know they're in the darkness. They are from the world. Verse 6, but you, we are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. Black and white. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. So this victory over temptation that God offers to us, it is assured to us. The victory over false teaching is assured to us because of several things. From chapter 4, verse 4, the Spirit of God is in us, and he's greater than the one who's in the world. He keeps us from living a life of sin. Chapter 3, verse 9, because we have his seed, we cannot sin. He teaches us about all things, chapter 2, verse 27. So we have the Spirit, he's in us, he keeps us from living this life of sin, he teaches us about all truth. From Romans 8, we talked about last week, he testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Sometimes we get confused, we begin to doubt, people start to question us, and we kind of wonder a little bit, but the Spirit within us testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, Romans 8, 16. And from Ephesians 1:13 that we talked about last week, he is the Holy Spirit of promise who seals us. He remains in us. He seals us. He's not going anywhere. The Holy Spirit lives within us and strengthens us and empowers us to live a godly, righteous life. And all of that is evidence that we know God. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Chapter 4, verse 6, last part of this. From this we know. And again, John's purpose in writing is so that we would know things. He wants us to have that knowledge, not the false knowledge of the false teachers, but the truth that he has taught us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Those who go out from the true fellowship, those who deny Jesus is the Christ, those who do not listen to the truth, those who speak from what is of the world and to whom the world listens, those who do not listen to the truth, they are Antichrist and the spirit of deception. We must not be deceived by them. They are enemies of God. Therefore, enemies of us and of our ability to walk in truth. But you are from God. 4:4. You are God's children. You have an anointing. You have knowledge. Your sins have been forgiven. You've come to know the one who is from the beginning. You've come to know the Father. You are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Do you understand that we have, if you will, we're on the right side. We will win. We have won. Christ has won for us. All these things are true of us. So I ask again. As I asked at the end of last week, are you in? Do you understand that God has offered this to us and he invites us to know him in deeper and deeper ways? He wants to fill us and overflow through us to believe right, to live right, to love right. Are you in? So are you in? Is this what you want? Do you want to understand God more fully? Do you want to know him in such a way that you have victory over the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Did you see yourself in any of those things? When I talked about the lust of the flesh, was there a flag that went off? I think John wants us to be aware. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware. I was thinking about this morning. Fishermen, I think it's particularly ice fishermen, use a particular kind of signal. It's a tip-up. Thank you. So when there's a bite on the line, a flag goes up. I've got a bite, right? Okay? We need to have that kind of a flag go off when we are tempted. Just, whoa, wait a minute. Pay attention. This is a temptation. It's a lust of the flesh. It's a lust of the eyes. It's an issue of your pride. Tip up. There's a flag. I think the Spirit works in us that way, and we get to the point where we ignore him. And so the tip up might go, but we don't hear it. We don't see it, and we don't respond. So I'd encourage you to be considerate of that as you consider it during DNA and perhaps even now as Rachel leads another song. Maybe now's not the time for you to sing, but to think. How is it that Satan has had control in my life? What is it that I've yielded in such a way that I fall to temptation all the time? He promises victory. He promises that those things can be cleansed from us, taken away. We could be empowered to walk righteously, but we have to be aware of his schemes. No temptation has taken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful and will provide a way of escape so that you're able to bear up under it. Another great memory verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your power in us. We thank you for your love. Lord, you're teaching us more and more about what it means to hear from you and allow your Spirit to guide us, to teach us all things, to bring us to an understanding of truth. We pray that we would be fully surrendered to that. Help us to recognize that we can't straddle the fence. There's no straddling that gap between light and darkness. There's no having our foot in one and trying to hold to the other. Lord, help us to make that complete commitment to you, complete surrender, to allow you to purge from us all that is of the world and to bring it all captive to you. Allow us to serve you well, to proclaim your greatness, to share your love and your salvation with those around us, that we might see an awakening in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces. May it all bring you glory, and may we be faithful, obedient stewards, believing rightly, living rightly, and loving rightly, that your name might be glorified and your kingdom would be built. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.